This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, or Adam literally, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and when they were created, he called them man. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. And when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he had become the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. And when Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Canaan. And after he became the father of Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. And when Canaan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he had become the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. And when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he had become the father of Enosh, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. And when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enosh walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Enosh lived 365 years, and Enosh walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. And when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. And he named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." And Noah was born. After Noah was born, Lamech had lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Fascinating reading, is it not? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would grant us such a special grace tonight that this, which can easily be overlooked as a tedious, pedantic recitation of names and numbers, that, Lord, you would allow it to speak to us in very powerful and wonderful ways. That oftentimes, Lord, some of the most wonderful treasures are hidden in the most unlikely places. And so, God, we ask that tonight you would open a treasure trove of insight and understanding to us, that we can rejoice in the revelation of your word. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You may not recall, but Genesis is actually divided into 10 what we call toledos, or recitations of family histories. I mean, they're variously referred to as accounts or genealogies or generations in various translations, but the original word simply is a Hebrewism simply saying it's the history of this family, and probably most technically we'd call it the genealogical reign of a family or line of a certain family. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 was the first of this, where it said, "This is the account or the toledot of the heavens and the earth when they were created." That was the very first, the first of 10 different toledots throughout the book of Genesis. Now we come to the second one, or the second family history, and it's unique from all of the other 9 that we'll be looking at as we go through Genesis, because it begins with this statement. This is the written account of Adam's line, or literally the written Toledot of Adam's family line. The word written there is a Hebrew word, sefer, which simply means a writing or, by implication, a document or a book. And this, of course, implies that Adam was actually the author of this record. This was something that Adam put down, and that's essentially what is being stated in the Hebrew. He was the one who authored his own family lineage, and it would have been easy for him to do because he lives all the way up to the seventh generation after Seth, so he basically is able to see generation after generation being born to him. In fact, between chapters 4 and chapter 5, we're given really two very separate family lines. In chapter 4, we studied last week, the family line of Cain. And it goes basically for seven generations. And with the end of that seventh generation, we never hear another thing about the house of Cain. And if you recall last week, the purpose of that lineage being given to us was to show us the deterioration morally and spiritually of Cain and his descendants. What we will witness as we move on into chapter 6, particularly, is how that the influence of Cain's descendants begins to really corrupt all of humanity, even the line of Seth, or the line of Adam's son, through his son Seth. But up until this point, in these next 10 generations, which is the other line that's covered here in chapter 5, the lineage of Seth's house, we'll find that essentially these are godly descendants. And we don't know exactly how this separation takes place. We're not given any real clear indication. But it is when you get to Enoch, one of the descendants of Adam, that we find that the first mention of one being a what we call a preacher of righteousness. Now, Noah, who is the 10th in this lineage, is described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness. Enoch is referred to as a prophet. But what is his prophecy? Well, we'll talk about that as it's recited to us in the little book of Jude in the New Testament, where he prophesied not only the second coming of Christ, but also the judgment of God at Christ's coming. So essentially, we find really, maybe with Enoch in this last four generations before the flood, God begins to raise up what we would call preachers of righteousness, those who begin to declare the judgment of God in light of the terrible sins. So that when you talk about the flood and the destruction of the earth, we have to keep in mind that it didn't come, that warning of judgment didn't just come with Noah, but probably had preceded him literally for half a millennia, maybe 500 years before Noah even began his ministry. They were already beginning to say to men, if you don't turn from these things, you will be destroyed. Now, one of the reasons why I think it's important to make that distinction is because people are often tend to view God's judgments as very swift, and almost like, you know, in other words, when we have hurricanes and tornadoes and storms and other cataclysmic events that bring a lot of destruction and death upon humanity, that we tend to refer to those as acts of God. And there are these things that kind of spring out of nowhere and suddenly sweep across the terrain and kill a bunch of people and destroy a bunch of stuff. And that's kind of our view of God, that he just all of a sudden kind of gets a burr under his saddle and starts kicking. And, you know, we're in his way and we suffer as a consequence. But the truth of the matter is that there is always a season of what we call grace, a season of God's warning saying, listen to me, or else if you do not, you're going to reap terrible consequences. And I think that's not only true of nations or even of humanity as a whole, but it's true of you and I individually. Quite honestly, I can't think of any temptation or spiritual battle that I've ever confronted that, as I look back on it in the aftermath, sometimes from a success and sometimes from a failure, but looking back from in the aftermath, not realizing that God had been seeking to prepare me. And whether I succeeded or failed really was a consequence of whether or not I was willing to listen to God. In fact, I've talked with many men who have fallen terribly in some way or another, and I've simply kind of interviewed them and asked them, was there a point in which God was very clear saying, cease and desist, you know, stop going this way, much the way we saw in the story of Cain. Remember how God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, kind of the idea of a lion waiting for his prey. He's waiting for you, and he says, you must master it. In other words, you have to find a way to resist this sin and escape its clutches, because if you don't, he's going to leap upon you and destroy you. And of course, what happened? Well, Cain was destroyed because he didn't heed what God was saying. And the same thing we find is true in this account, because when we look, when we get to next week into chapter 6 and we start studying about the lead up of events that go to the flood, we have to keep in mind that there's a time frame here that's often lost to us. There's a significant period of time, a time of at least 500 years, where God was saying to them over and over and over and over again, if you continue in this way, you will be destroyed. And what we find is that they not only continued, but because they continued, it got worse and worse and worse. Now, Paul makes this statement writing to Corinthians. He said, to Timothy, he said, in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. But here's what we need to understand. This isn't just something that's a description of what happens in the end times. This is characteristic of evil. Evil can't become less evil over time. It doesn't have that capacity. It only knows one direction. Evil becomes more evil. It becomes worse and worse as time goes forward. In the same way, when you talk about your personal life, something that you allow in your life that you know God doesn't want there isn't going to stay dormant, isn't going to just kind of hang around there and be neutralized by your good intentions. It's either going to become overwhelmed by the grace of God and really expunged from your life, or else it's going to begin to grow and become worse and worse and worse. The question at what point people decide to address things in their life that they need to change really is part of personal perception. At what point do I decide that this thing is taking too high a toll in my life? It's demanding too much high a price to be there. When are the consequences of letting this thing continue in my life becoming too deadly, too damaging, too dangerous? And unfortunately, there are some people who can cling to something way too long and they just allow it to consume them and ultimately even destroy them. So one of the things that I think is so important for us to understand is that sin and evil always have consequences. And I might note as a sidelight, I've never known anybody who has fallen into sin who really ever called it evil. You know, I've never had a man come to me and say, I've decided to commit the evil and heinous sin of leaving my wife. You know, they usually try to cover it with flowers and describe it as something, you know, I have no choice. I have to just go out and serve myself. You know, I mean, nobody ever describes it in any kind of honest terms like, well, the real reason I'm doing this is because I'm a self-centered, lazy, sloppy bum. You know, nobody ever really describes it that way. They always describe it as, I've got to be me, you know, something like that. I've got to go out and find myself, you know, and I always say, good luck. You're not going to like what you find when you get there because I don't like what I see right now. So, but bottom line is, that perspective is a key part, I think, to keep in mind as we go through this. Actually, when we talk about the line of Cain, we have no record of its continuance, and in a sense, it's destroyed by the flood. The line of Seth, though, continues all the way up into the present, so that you are essentially a great, 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 on ad infinitum, grandchild of Seth. Now, there are a lot of other children of Seth who didn't survive, because the only descendants of Seth that we know actually survived the flood are Noah and his three sons and their wives. Outside of that, what happened to the rest of the descendants of Seth? Because undoubtedly there were multitudes, as it says here, they had many sons and daughters. The fact of the matter is they perished because they went kind of room temperature along with the rest of the culture, spiritually and morally speaking. In other words, the culture had more influence upon them than they had upon the culture. And again, this is one of the scary dynamics that, to be quite frank, that I see happening within the church today in our culture. I see a church that over time is beginning to adapt itself to the standards of the culture. We, in a way, what we do is we keep ourselves a few increments above them morally and spiritually, and so we think that we're doing better than them, and you could probably say we are, but we're drifting downwards spiritually along with them. I think the clearest indication of that is the simple fact of the divorce rate within Christianity today. Within the evangelical Bible-believing church today, the divorce rate amongst Christians is almost essentially identical with the rest of the culture. And I'm not talking about people who got divorced and then got saved and became part of the church. I'm talking about people in the church who meet and get married and then decide that they're going to get divorces for the very same reason that the secular world says they're going to get divorces. We're incompatible. We just can't get along, or I found somebody more desirable. And increasingly, what's kind of disturbing is we find that Christians are not really disturbed by those kinds of differences. What's happening is that we are being drawn down by the culture. And part of it explains why people in the church are becoming less familiar with Scripture. Part of it is that maybe it's not being taught as it should be in the churches, but the other side of it is people don't want to really know it like they used to want to know it. They don't want to have to deal confrontationally in their own life with what the Scriptures say. And so they basically avoid any kind of serious approach to the Word of God. Well, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And one of the things we have here is a historical account of what happens when people allow those things to come between them and God. And that's what, again, I want to emphasize, that we're not talking about just a story. Sometimes we get that idea. We get the children's Bible and we read it to our kids. Once upon a time, there was a very good man by the name of Noah. And Noah had three boys. And we, kind of read it like some kind of Grimm's fairy tale. But the fact of the matter is, this was a historical event that took place. These were real people who lived in real time and dealt with real issues and who suffered or benefited from their decisions. I mean, there was those who survived, a fraction of the whole who survived, because they believed the Word of God. When they heard the preachers of righteousness, they listened to them, they repented, and they submitted. But the rest of them perished. They were destroyed in the flood. And these were real people. Now, as we talked about, what was the population of the earth at this point? Well, a conservative estimate is 120,000 people lived on the earth by this point. And we're talking about a period of time here of nearly 1,500 years. It could have been significantly higher than that based upon the probability of very high birth rates and long lives. That it's very possible we're talking about an earth's population of probably 500,000 or maybe even 1,000,000 people. But the bottom line was they all perished except for 8 of them because they did not heed the Word of God. And one of the warnings that Jesus gives us, as it was in the days of Noah, men were giving and taking in marriage. Literally, that phrase means to marry and to break marriage, give and to take out or take away. In other words, they married and they broke those marriage commitments. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. The same kind of moral depravity. So we'll get into that in more detail. Next week we'll have slides and everything. No, but we'll touch on it more in detail. But anyway, according to this genealogy, Adam lived until the 56th year of Noah's father's life, Lamech, and so he was around a long time. And also, according to this genealogy, the entire period we're referring to is the antediluvian period. Diluvian comes from the word deluge, and ante means prior to, the period before the time of the flood. And that's why I referred to this message as the days before the flood. These are the events. A period of about 1,656 years. That is, if we assume that Adam's birth represented day one in Earth's calendar, which we cannot know for certain. But what is more notable is that Genesis 5 really represents, again, this spiritual separation between these two family trees. We really have two branches of Adam's family tree moving in distinctly different directions. Cain's genealogy, I said, ends in chapter 4. That's the end of our account of him. But Seth, who is named, literally means substitute or someone who is appointed, literally the appointed one, really traces the line that becomes the focal point of the rest of the Scriptures leading up to the person of Jesus Christ. That's why when you look at Matthew and Luke's genealogy, you'll find them going all the way back to Adam, and they'll go through all of the sons of Adam from Seth and right on through the line of Seth, and of course has no mention of the line of Cain. But what we have really before us here, and I think this is an important understanding of how the entirety of the Bible hangs together. What we have here is really God's plan of redemption for mankind. Now, what I mean by that is this is not really Adam's life story. I mean, don't you wonder, the guy lives 900 and some years, 930 years, and we're not told very much about what he did all that time? Did he have any hobbies? Who were his best friends? I mean, if you were writing the biography of somebody, wouldn't you kind of give all that colorful background? The same thing with Noah. I mean, he lives over 600 years, and what do we know about Noah? Well, around 500, around the age of 500, we're told he had three kids. And then he built this big boat, and he floated on it for a while, and then he got off and got drunk, made a fool of himself, and cursed one of his sons. And we read the story and think, but you know, what about his wife? You know, what color of hair did she have? You know, was she a good cook? How did they meet? What was her dating relationship like? You know, all these kind of things that kind of could interest one, and yet we find that huge parts of their life. And this goes all the way through the Bible. I mean, take Abraham, for example. What did Abraham do for the first 75 years of his life? Well, we have some Jewish traditions that have been passed down, but they have no real historical connection that we can prove. We really know very little about those first 75 years. So that as you go through the scriptures, you find it is very unusual, even with Jesus. What about those first 30 years of his life? We have his nativity, then we have an account when he's 12, and then we don't hear anything until he's 30 years of age and begins his public ministry. Well, you know, was he in softball league? Did he have, you know, who was his best friend in the first grade? You know, we kind of crave this kind of detail, but the fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't supply it. Now, why is that the case? Because the Bible is not about the people who are included in it. It's about God's plan to bring redemption. And so essentially, let me look at it this way. If I were to write a biography about your life, I would follow the history of your life. And there would be certain individuals who would play a key role, maybe a teacher who had a great influence upon your life. And so I might say, well, Mr. Smith, his fourth grade teacher, had a profound effect upon him and gave him this interest in science or in you know, biochemistry or necromancy or something like that. He gave him this interest in some kind of weird art that he got, you know, that's where he first found out where he was in the horoscope, okay? And that had to flip. But if I were to suddenly stop and then start writing about Mr. Smith and spend the next 400 pages telling you all about Mr. Smith and his life, wouldn't I be losing sight of what the story was supposed to be? I'd be going down a rabbit trail. And that's really what we find when we look at the biblical account. It's really not Adam's story. It's really not Methuselah's story. It's really not Noah's story. It's nearly not Abraham's or David's. It's about God's plan and how he wove his redemptive plan through human history until it came fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And we call it the scarlet red of redemption. Or actually, W.A. Criswell had a whole wonderful message, which he called the scarlet thread of redemption. He followed it from Adam all the way into Christ, through the Old Testament, into the New Testament. And it's important for us to understand that what are we looking at here? Because if we read the Bible with the wrong perspective, we can begin focusing and digging and looking at the wrong things. And really what we don't want to see in this text is everything we can learn about Adam or Noah or anybody else, but rather what is God trying to say to us about the why, how, and what of his plan to redeem mankind unto himself. And so that's why we often say it. It sounds maybe kind of trite or cliche, but we say it's not history, it's his story. It's God's story, his plan of bringing redemption. So what is the part that Noah plays or Adam plays? It's significant. What is significant about any of these individuals' life is the part that they played in bringing in the plan of God's redemption. Everything else really doesn't matter. And this is a powerful message, I think, because I think it communicates to us something about how we live our lives. You know, there's a poem, an anonymous poem, nobody knows wrote it, rather lengthy, so I wouldn't read the whole thing, but its main repetitive phrase is, "Only one life will soon be passed, only what is done for Christ will last." It's entitled "Only One Life," if you want to look it up on the internet or someplace. But only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. And I think that's really reinforced by what we see in the way the accounts of the Bible are put forth. Because the only thing we know about Abraham is that part of his life that mattered in eternal terms. The only thing we know about Adam or Noah is what they did that affected the eternal objectives and goals of God. Everything else really has no value. So that when you look at your life, think of it in this terms. The only things that have forever written on them are the things that I have done with my life out of obedience and submission to the will of God for my life. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. Now, I'm not on a crusade against wood, hay, and stubble. You know, but because that there is a lot of wood, hay, and stubble in life. Right now, if you get close to me and look at my hands and my hair, you'll realize that I've been painting my house. You know, I committed some terrible sin and God sent me to do this, I guess. But here, I'm doing this thing now. I'm painting this house. And, you know, one of the things I realize is it's a necessary evil. I mean, it's one of those things that, you know, I look at and other people advise me, if you don't do this, you know, pay now or pay me later. You're going to, it's going to really cost you if you don't take care of this. So I got to do this. I mean, this is kind of the obligation. And by the way, I'm almost done. Praise God, there is help. But the bottom line is, there are all sorts of things in your life and my life like that. They're just part of the curse. You see, Adam and Eve didn't even need a house. And if they had one, the paint would have never dried up, chipped and peeled. You know, that's part of the curse. And these are the necessary evils of life. The problem is men began to build their life around the necessary evils. You know, there's certain things that you just got to do. And you realize that people become immersed in it. I think one of the things that my wife and I try to be disciplined about is just physical exercise. You know, and I know that it's interesting to me because we do it because, you know, we just don't want to wear out before our time. But I tell you, there are some people who become so invested in physical activity, physical training, physical exercise, bodybuilding, and all the rest, that curse has become the focal point of their entire life. And I tell you, it is a curse. It's like any other kind of addiction. It becomes something that takes over your life and defines who you are. And the reason I pick on that is because of what Paul said. In writing to the Corinthians, who were really the host city of one of the major Olympic tournaments of the Greek games of that day, he makes this statement. He says, bodily exercise profits only for a short time, but godliness is forever. And he was having to address it because even in their culture, they had such a elevated view of the physical fitness. And the Greeks were really into physical fitness and prowess. They worshiped the beauty of a well-trimmed, cut, trained, muscular body. That was to them the ideal. That's why all of their sculptures of their gods were always buff guys, you know. They're never tubular guys. They're always really buff. And that's because that was the ideal that they headed for. And so they dedicated large amounts of their time, especially the wealthy and powerful, to training and exercising and getting themselves in peak physical condition. And Paul said, you know, you're spending your lifetime on something that only has a short time payoff. It doesn't have forever written on it. What you need to do is to begin to dedicate as much of your time as you can on the things that have forever written on them. Now, I suspect that there are some of you listening to this right now and just going, oh man, I tell you, I'm getting so tired of this guy harping on this thing because, you know, I mean, you know, what's wrong with a little fun and recreation activity and blah, blah, blah. I can just tell you this. One day, brother and sister, we're going to be standing in the presence of the Lord and then you'll agree with my theology on this, probably more than I do now. Because that's the whole point. I mean, I have an eternal destiny that has a payoff associated with it. And the Lord says, you know, the more you can give yourself to the things that are forever, the more, I don't know how you can be more happy in heaven, but the bottom line is God says, he's the one who says he'll give greater rewards, whatever that comes out to be. And he encourages us to the investment of ourselves to an ever-increasing way because of those eternal rewards. And so it's one of those things I think that nobody can tell you how to manage your life. And I think that's where we go over the line, or how you spend your time, or tell you what you should do or what you shouldn't do. But I'll tell you what is advisable. Manage your time. Or Paul put it this way, redeem your time. Realize that it's a pretty precious commodity and you can only spend every minute once and then it's gone forever. You know, it's not like you can go to the bank and borrow 10 more years. You only get those hours and those minutes and those days. They go by once and then they're gone. So, you know, and I don't want to make you so obsessive that you begin freaking out all the time and creating more counseling load for the staff. But at the same time, what I do want to say to you is it's so important for us to be thoughtful of how we manage our time, because we just have so little of it. And I think that I have a bit of an advantage over some of you who are younger. I'll tell you how it works, though. When you get to about 50 years of age, you suddenly realize that you are on the short end of the stick as far as lifetimes goes, and you become more conscious of what you have left. As Don Stewart said to me one time, he says, you know, when I hit 50, I suddenly decided I need to stop messing around and get serious. And so, you know, the thing we often hear is it's young men and young women who really can dedicate themselves to the things of God. I think that's not necessarily true. Sometimes I think it's when we come to those that I don't know why they call it middle age. I don't know if any of us is going to make it to 100. But anyway, why they talk, we come to that period of middle age and we begin to think, where am I going to invest my life? I think it's one of those key times where we can kind of step back and say, God, you know, I only have so many punches left to throw. Let me throw them in a way that makes a difference. There's only so many ways I can spend my life. Let me do it in a way that's going to have the maximum impact considering the shortest period of time. God will give you rest. He'll give you vacations. He'll help you to pace yourself, and he'll allow you entertainments and things like that that are part of life. But there will be a general sense that your life is being spent in a way that is eternally redemptive. It's almost like, it's interesting because I was listening to actually a secularist making this statement saying, you know, who wins an election doesn't determine the course of my life. And he was going to say, I do. And I think it's a way it's true about us all as we come into this political system season. And, you know, I mean, I'm not going to tell you whom I'm going to vote because I think it'd be wrong to you know, let you know that how I view Bush and Kerry and all those sort of things. But unless you ask me afterwards. But let me, you know, the reality is, and I was thinking about this the other day, I thought, Lord, you know, don't let my emotion, my feel good become connected to whether the candidate I favor wins or loses. Because either way, God, you're going to be glorified. You know, we're either going to get more grace or we're going to get what we deserve. Either way. But the long and the short of it is God is going to be glorified in my life. And even though I may have personal desires or ambitions one way or another, the long and the short of it is in God's hands. And what I need to do is make sure that I'm not looking at a political candidate or a political issue or some initiative or agenda as being key to my personal happiness. But rather, I begin to be one who's focused on the righteousness of God coming upon the earth. Thy kingdom come. You see, there will never be a governmental system in this world that's good in the truest sense until Christ comes and sets his kingdom upon the earth. All the rest will be flawed in very serious ways. And that's why I think I kind of get, if I get irritated, it's when I hear politicians saying, elect me and all your problems will go away. It's just not possible. It's just not possible. No, there's only one point in my life where all of my problems will go away. It's when I leave this one and enter into eternity. And then truly, all of my problems will go away. And that's the hope. That's what this book is talking about. Okay? That's the focal point. And that's a whole lot of other stuff that I wasn't supposed to get into, but I'm there. Anyway, so again, trying to put this into some kind of chronological perspective. Again, let me repeat that we're looking at a period in chapter 5 of about 10 generations. And it's interesting, the entire period of Genesis 5 covers what we would say about 1,656 years. That's the period of time from Adam leading up to the flood, basically, at least as far as we can measure. So that when you look at from Adam to the death of Noah is a period of 2,000 years. Now think about that. How long has it been since Christ was crucified and resurrected? Nearly 2,000 years. So you begin to get kind of a time frame here. When we talk about when the scriptures refer to this period, it says the patience of God, the patience of God. During the days of Noah, the patience of God. And I remember used to reading and thought, well, yeah, it sounds like he gave him an extra 120 years and then he really let him have it. No. God endured them for hundreds of years, maybe even 1,000 years before he finally said, you know, I can, as Popeye once said, I can take some more and that's all I can take. God began to judge mankind and it fell upon him in a devastating way. And of course, the warning that's given to us in the New Testament is the first time God destroyed the earth with flood, and he promises never to do it again. The second time, he says he will destroy it with a consuming fire. It's interesting that the consuming fire, he goes on to say, the elements will dissolve. Kind of an advanced concept. But it basically, what is the elements dissolving? It's talking about the atomic structure upon which the entire universe is built is going to fall apart. You see, again, we've talked about what is it that holds the atomic structure together? Well, scientists have a very technical term for it. They call it atomic glue. There's this atomic glue that it keeps all of those particles of the atom together so that they don't fly apart. What is atomic glue? No one knows. So what they've done is they've given a name for a force that they don't understand or can't see and can't really describe. They see its effect, but they can't explain where it comes from or how it works. What God says is that when we come to the end of this phase of our history, this earthly phase, that he is going to let the glue loose. He's going to In fact, when it says in Colossians that by Christ all things consist, you know what glue does? It consists. And he says he's going to stop consisting. He's going to stop maintaining the status of the universe. He's going to release that force, and everything is just going to fall apart and dissolve. And then God is going to create a new heaven, a new earth, where we will live with him for eternity in righteousness in a new Jerusalem. Please don't press me for a lot of details. And will Fifi, your puppy, be there? I hope not. No. Yeah, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. Yes, I did. Anyway, the honest truth is I'll do anything for a cheap laugh. But anyway, but we're not really given any real indication about some of the other details that are given to us here about these antediluvians, as we refer to them. The average life expectancy, if you go through and do the math, is about 907 years. And the average age, though, and this was most interesting as it's given here, is that when their first child, at least their first recorded child, their average age is 155 years. Now, Noah kind of skews that because it says his three sons are born when he's 55. And we're left with all sorts of questions. I mean, because obviously their plumbing had to be more effective than ours. I mean, they weren't facing any kind of venereal diseases. They didn't have any genetic disorders. So the idea that they were able to procreate at a pretty hefty rate seems like they would have had a lot of kids right out of the blocks. Some have suggested that what this actually proves is that the dating system used here was not the typical 360-day year. Basically, they're saying they were using some kind of, you know, dog year measurements, you know. Each year was actually 7 years and, you know, something like that. That doesn't work out either. But just as we find in the Genesis account where it says that each day was a 24-hour cycle, I mean, if you're going to read it in its literal context, it's a 24-hour cycle. So also the word that's used for year here is the same one that's used throughout the Old Testament for a 360, and today with the slowing of the earth's rotation, a 365-day cycle, or days per year cycle, and nothing different. So we have no reason to believe that they did not actually live these extended lifetimes. Now, there's also been a lot of made of the, at least in some quarters, about the various names that are given here. There's a belief, and it's got some credibility, that all of these names actually are somewhat of a cryptid or coded message that was being communicated. And I would just say this view creates a real challenge for any careful students of Scripture, because many of the names, quite honestly, have questionable or uncertain origins. They're so ancient and they're so primitive that there is a degree of guesswork as to what was the root word. Because you can have two roots that produce two very different, or one root that produces two or three very different words, or you can have one word that sounds like it comes with the same from the same root, but actually they come from two different roots and are not connected at all. So this is kind of the problem that you have. But going through the list that we have here, we are told, first of all, that Adam's name means man. That's what literally the word Adam means. It means man. And it's sometimes given, as it is in verse 1 and 2 here, as both representing Adam, the man, the individual, but also Adam is the name for mankind. It's used in reference. It refers to both the man and mankind. But Adam, we're told, has a son, after Cain and Abel were discounted. And his name was Seth, which means appointed. And we're told, we're pretty sure that that's what the name Seth means, because then it adds, "For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." This was Eve's comment after the murder of her son Cain by Abel. And so she says, "God has appointed," and therefore she called him Seth. So we're pretty sure what the name Seth means. Now, Seth has a son. His name is Enosh, which appears to mean, because it comes from a root word, anash, which means to something that's incurable or something that is wounded to the point of death. It's often rendered as being mortal, frail, or miserable, something that is, has a mortal frailty to it. In other words, it's an interesting name to be given that, you know, it may be reflective that when he was born, he was looked like he wasn't going to make it. He maybe had some physical infirmity. Some of the early diseases began to manifest themselves probably not long after sin. But Enosh survives, and he has a son, Kenan. And Kenan is one of these words that really has two or three different possibilities. Some think it means sorrow or dirge, the idea that his somehow his sorrow and sadness is associated with his name. Others refer to it as being a smithy. In other words, somebody who is like a blacksmith who creates a craftsman in some kind of metallurgy or wood or something of that nature. Another lexicon said it simply means something that is fixed. In the idea that it's steady and steadfast and unmovable. Then there is the name that we find that Kenan has a son by the name of Mahalalel. And this is an easier one to define because it's a combination, a compound of two words. Mahalal in the Hebrew, which simply means to bless or to praise. And El is the name for God. So the name simply means blessed God or God be praised. Then we have Mahalalel had a son by the name of Jared, or we would probably more accurately, if we're trying to Hebraize it, we'd call it Yared. And it's interesting because it's like the river Jordan is actually in Hebrew, it's Yardan. And the word Yar in Hebrew today means descending from. In other words, the city of Dan is in the northern part of Israel. The Jordan River starts there and descends to the Dead Sea. And so the ancients called it Yardan, descending from Dan. That was the name they gave to the river. Well, Yared literally means coming down descending from, coming down or descending from. Jared has a son. His name is Enoch. And the meaning, again, is either a teacher or a one who is dedicated, marking the commencement or the beginning of something. And obviously, those are two very different meanings. But in Jude, we're given a little bit of a hint in Jude 1:14, where it says, "Enoch, with the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation of Adam, prophesied about these men." Talking about what men? Well, evildoers. In other words, he's telling us that Enoch prophesied about the descendants of both Seth and Cain who were embracing a life of sin and evil. And he said, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, the first thing people note about that passage is he sure uses the word ungodly a lot. Problem we have today is that we've really lost the original meaning of the word ungodly. But the best way I found to describe it is kind of like the old 7-Up commercial years ago when they defined themselves as being the un-cola. And they would say, "Never had it, never will." In other words, what are they missing? Well, they're missing the extract from the cola root. You know, Coca-Cola, Pepsi-Cola come from the cola root, and it's an extract that made those drinks what they are today. But you see, 7-Up obviously doesn't use cola, and that's one of the reasons why it was clear. But it was never had it, never was. It was the un-cola. Well, the idea of God, ungodly, is the same idea. It doesn't necessarily mean that one is pervasively wicked or has this overweening horribleness of sinfulness in their behavior. What it means is a person who simply does not factor God into his life. So that when you can be a non-Christian who's the nicest person and kind of goes along your life and never causes any problems, but the judgment of God is still upon your life because you are ungodly. You don't have God in your life. Why? Well, Scripture is very clear. The New Testament is abundantly clear. The only way that I can connect eternally with God is through Jesus Christ. And if I don't have Christ, I am ungodly. I am without him. So that ungodliness is, at least in its simplest and most initial beginnings, is a life that's lived without referencing itself to God. That's one of the things I hate about most movies and TV shows. They portray life without God. Even the nice movies that we watch, you know, they're kind of good, clean movies, many times may not have a particularly evil storyline, but one of the things that we need to always keep in mind, they are presenting life and often life lives successfully without any reference to God at all. You don't see people praying. You don't see people going to church. You don't see them humbling themselves before God. And I think that many times Christians are incredibly naive on this regard because we think, well, as long as we present our kids with good, clean entertainment or good, clean activities, that'll keep them out of trouble. Well, it may keep them out of, you know, police trouble, but it's not going to keep them out of spiritual trouble. Because if you give them all the good things and keep them going in a positive direction, but you never give them Christ, if they grow up in a home that's really essentially ungodly, Jesus put it this way, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit a man? I mean, he's basically saying you've thrown your life away. And this is why, since I'm taking cheap shots at a lot of your favorite things, this is one of the things that troubles me personally about youth athletic programs. Because what I see happening in the Christian community, our desire to get our kids directed from unhealthy behavior has created this almost obsessive view of physical activity and sports activity and training, so that what happens? A lot of families don't go to church a good deal of time because they're attending this tournament or that tournament or this game or that game or this thing or that thing. And what's being communicated to the kids? Well, I mean, you know, if you get Mariner tickets and therefore you don't go to church all summer long because you got to catch all the games, what are you saying to your kids? Or even if you can't afford the tickets, you just park yourself in front of the TV. You say, well, we're not going to go to church this Sunday because there's a great game and it's on at 10 o'clock today. And so, you know, we're going to skip church because we want to catch this great game. What is the message that's being communicated to your kids? You're essentially saying football or baseball or whatever the activity is more important than worshiping God. It's more important than the Word of God. And that's why, you know, I don't want to create this horrible legalism where people feel like they can't ever do anything. You can't go to a ball game or you can't give your kids support. I don't want people to go into that kind of extreme. But at the same time, I think that we've gone to the other extreme, to the point where we have made things like entertainment and athletics and other things almost a god to us. So that when people look at us, how do they define us? Well, they define us by those things rather than by our relationship with Christ. Now, I know you may be looking at me and saying, well, isn't this kind of self-serving because you're just trying to get people in the doors here? So, you know, there's probably an element in that. You know, there's probably an element of my own sinful nature that says, yeah, where were you this last week? But having confessed it, now we can move on to the real issue. Still, what I'm saying is true. It's really true. What are we communicating? And this is the thing that I really see that troubles me in many Christian homes today. That we don't understand, why aren't our kids embracing our faith? Well, I'll tell you this. They're probably embracing it about as much as you do. That's the sad reality. And we don't understand that because our attitude towards God is we're kind of like giving God a tip of our lives. Hey, great life, God. Here's a buck for you. And well, while you're at it, here's a buck for the Holy Spirit and another one for Jesus, you know? And we're kind of tipping God as kind of acknowledgement for, well, isn't it a nice life that God has given me? And not realizing that he's not really wanting the tip because, as he said, all that money you have and all that time you have and all those things that you have in your life, he gave them to you. They're his. And he gave them to you because he's a gracious God, but he wants you to recognize his ownership over every aspect of your life. And I think really honestly, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about having a balanced life. A balanced life is one that is founded upon my relationship with Christ. That he becomes the deciding factor in all the issues of my life. You know what I have found? I found that God is amazingly generous. I find that God, I'll say, God, you know, I would just love to have this, or I'd love to be able to do that, or it'd just be fun to be able to have this opportunity, that opportunity. And I have found that God has been so incredibly gracious to me and allowed me to do so many wonderful things in my life. And I do not feel in the least bit deprived. But let me tell you, there have been times when God says, that doesn't fit into my agenda for your life. And I've had to equally say, Lord, then I'll let it go. Whatever you want me to do, it's your will. Your will be done. One of the things that Psalm said in Proverbs, he said, when the Lord blesses, he adds no sorrow with it. Have you ever thought you had a great opportunity and it turned out to be really disappointing? You know, I thought this was going to be great. Oh, we'll have a great time. And you go out and you find out, oh man, that was one of those miserable things I ever did. How many of you have gone on vacation and wished you stayed home? Yeah, you don't want to admit it. But next time we have a men's fellowship, you guys can tell the truth because your wife's not here to see. But the truth of the matter is you do things. And I wonder how many times have we spent any time at all before we go on vacation sitting down before the Lord and saying, God, we would really love to take a vacation. We'd love to have a great vacation. What is it that you have for us? What would you have us do, Lord? What is the best way for us as a family or as a couple to get refreshed and to get renewed? And Lord, we just want to have fun because we know that to be healthy and mentally balanced, you got to laugh and have a good time some of the time. You know, I mean, that's part of the mental stability. And God made you that way and he understands it. But how many of us ever sit down and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? How would you like us to spend that time? I think you'd be amazed not only at what God would open up for you, but how much fun it would be and how there would be no sorrow added with it, but rather you would experience the blessing of God in ways that you didn't think were possible. Well, anyway, that's what Enoch figured out when he... Yeah, anyway, okay. But the thing back to Enoch, I don't know why I bother making notes. I don't use them. What is this all about? Anyway, back to Enoch, actually, seriously. The thing that I think is kind of notable here, though, is, again, I think he represents, obviously, the beginning of a preacher class. We find someone who now is beginning to speak against, the first evidence we have of someone speaking against the sinful trends of the culture that he's a part of. And as a result, we probably suffered persecution. But Enoch had this one distinct characteristic. He walked with God and he was not. This may be the first rapture account in the scriptures. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But Enoch goes on to tell us was the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah may come from a root word, muth, which means death, and shalach, which means to bring or to send forth. So that we would translate the name of Methuselah as being his death shall bring. Henry Morris, in his commentary, says he translates it, when he dies, judgment comes. Now, what is interesting is the year Methuselah dies is also the same year that the flood starts. So if you go back through the names, the dates, and the ages, and all that stuff, you suddenly find it when Methuselah died is the same year in which the flood came. And again, was Enoch giving his son a prophetic name? He was a prophet, and his son became a walking prophecy. And he said of this son that came to him, when he dies, judgment is going to fall upon the earth. Again, we go on and we find that Methuselah has a son who is Lamech. And possibly the root to this name is somehow related to our English word to lament or lamentation. Some suggest that the name means to despair or to be despairing. But see, one of the problems is others have translated as being a warrior or a conqueror, so it's really not absolutely certain what that name means. But we find that Lamech has a son by the name of Noah, and his name is really easy to define because, again, like with Seth's name, the explanation is given to us in the text because it's taken from or derived from a Hebrew word, nacham, which means to bring relief or comfort. And in Genesis 5:29, it says, he will comfort us in the labor and the painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So Lamech looks at this son, names him Noah, and somehow, again, very prophetically says, this son is going to be the key to comfort. Somehow God is going to deliver us from this judgment that rests upon us here on the earth. Well, it's interesting. Several years ago, Ray Steadman, who used to be the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church and a phenomenal Bible teacher, came up with a concept taking these various names based upon his interpretation of what they mean. And this was picked up later on by people like Chuck Missler and others. He's done stuff on it. But he came up with this derivation or sentence statement, if you will, as from these names, basically saying that man, which taken from the word Adam, is appointed, that would be Seth, mortal Enosh, sorrow, Kenan, but the blessed God, Mahalel, shall come down, Yared, teaching Enoch that his death shall bring Methuselah, the despairing Lamech, rest. So again, you would read, man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. And the suggestion is that we find, in fact, here that the gospel message is being declared, that God has a rest that is awaiting the people of God. Now, it's a pretty fascinating idea. It's not without some problems. I mean, first, that some of the names are of such ancient derivation that it's really hard to say with absolute definiteness that that's exactly what they mean, especially the word names Kenan and Enoch and Lamech that we've talked about. But still, the proposition, it could be a correct one. I'm certainly not discounting it, but I don't know that we can stand with both feet on it and say absolutely this is the case. But it's a possibility, so I thought I'd throw it out there just to add to the confusion. But I want to talk again just about Enoch briefly because, well, again, in verse 21, what we saw here is it said that Enoch had lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him. So two times we're told in that passage, Enoch walked with God. And the implication of that is, the inference of that, I should say, is that there was an intimacy of relationship that Enoch had with God that was uncharacteristic of his time. That this man had made a certain commitment or decision in his life that intimacy with God was going to be the defining characteristic of his life. He was basically making God the barometer, the thermometer, the measurement, whatever you want, of his life in every regard and in every way. Now, it's interesting, in Hebrews 11:5, we're told further about Enoch. It said, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, you can't separate those and have either or. To please God, he's saying, you have to have faith. And what is the faith that pleases God? You have to believe that God is, and that you have to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Now, if I believe that something is going to be rewarding, what is going to happen? Well, I'm going to be motivated to do it. In other words, you came here this evening, I trust and pray, because you believe that in doing it, somehow God would reward you in spiritual profitability. I mean, that he would minister to you, you know, or else you're here because you're trying to impress somebody, and that's why you showed up, and you're hoping that that will be a reward. But you do something because that is the reward that you're hoping to get. That's what motivates our activities. And so he says, it's not enough just to believe that God is, but it's to believe that he not only is, but he is so dominant in the issues of my life that it is in the seeking of him that great reward is found. And this was reflected in David's Psalms, where he said, in seeking God is great reward. It is the reward unto itself. And so he says that this was the characteristic of Enoch. This is what marked his life. And he was so defined by this desire to live in a pleasing relationship with God that God chose him to take him off the earth. Now, I think we have a foreshadow or portrayal of what we call the rapture or the catching away of the church. But I want to go beyond just that point. Because what I think what we also see is that God did this in his life because he had a purpose for such a man. In fact, we find in the scriptures there are two individuals who disappear in this manner. One is Enoch, the other one's called Elijah, the prophet Elijah, caught up in a chariot of fire and taken into heaven. And he disappears. With no record of him seeing death. Now, why would God do something like this? Why don't we find dozens or hundreds of people who God took up? Because weren't there others who pleased God? And I think there were. And I think the answer is because God only wanted two. He only wanted two. Because one of the things we find in Zechariah, for example, we first introduction of what we call the two witnesses. And in the prophecy in Zechariah 4:12, it says, he says, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" And he replied, "Do you not know who these are?" He says, "No, my Lord," I said. And so he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Now, he was speaking probably in that context of Yeshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who had come back from Babylon to help rebuild the temple. But essentially, God was saying is, I have chosen or am in the process of choosing two who will be my witnesses to the whole world. It comes up again in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 2, when he's talking about how the Gentiles will, you know, in the midst of the tribulation, the Antichrist will betray the Jewish people, and he'll set his image up in the temple and declare himself to be God, and the city will be overtaken by non-Jews and so forth. And he says, they will trample on the holy city for 42 months, or 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Again, 2.5 years, or 3.5 years. They'll prophesy clothed in sackcloths. And then he tells us who they are. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out from their mouths and devours their enemies. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men will have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, speaking of the Antichrist, that comes up from the abyss, or the abuso, the bottomless pit, will attack them and overpower and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where would that be? Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, he says, has become like Sodom in Egypt, a place of complete moral and spiritual corruption. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. I may be limiting it here, but I can only think of one way that's possible, and that's by international TV. You know, satellite TV. People actually watch their bodies laying in the street, and they will rejoice. It says, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those living on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So what he describes is that first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that God has a witness upon the earth, and that are these two witnesses. We often wonder, where do the 144,000 of the Jews who come to Christ, where do they come from? How do they come to Christ? I think they come through the ministry of the two witnesses. But when their ministry is done, after God has given 3.5 years for the earth to believe in their testimony, he allows them to be killed. And then they lay in the ground for 3.5 days, which is kind of an indication that they're really dead. You know, and they are not only dead, but they are completely dead. You know? So that when they realize that they are now completely dead, that they come back to their feet and the Lord says, come up here, which is another phrase that he uses in terms of the catching away of the church. Come up hinder, come up yonder, come up on and join me in heaven. And they are raptured yet again to be with the Lord. Well, I think it's reasonable to conclude that these two men, Enoch and Elijah, were chosen by God. That as God was watching the outplaying of human history, he was looking for tools who would be purposely designed to fit his word. And one of the things we find, what was Enoch? He was a preacher of righteousness. He declared the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the obligation of man to live in obedience and submission to his purity and his holiness. What did Elijah do? He did the same thing. He called people back to the worship of God, to the priority of God in their life, to banish from themselves all sorts of false forms of worship. I think it's really a possibility that during that period, God is going to put these two men back on the earth, and they're going to continue their ministry. And the power that they have is going to overwhelm those who try to destroy them. Now, the Antichrist and those people support him, the people of the earth, rejoice when they're dead because now we're through with them, we're done with them. When you read in Revelation, the second half of the tribulation, how does God continue to preach the gospel? He has angels flying around the earth preaching, he says, the everlasting gospel. So the gospel is preached throughout the entire tribulation period. Now, this is, I think, one of the arguments as well why I don't see the church as being on the earth during the tribulation. He doesn't need the church to be here. And I think when we talk about Noah and the flood, I think we have another prefigure of the rapture of the church in how exactly God delivers Noah and his family prior to the judgment that comes on the earth. Well, anyway, one last thing, and I'll wrap it up here because our time is just about done. And that's in verse 32, at the end of the chapter. It says, "And Noah was 500 years old, and he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, the questions arise, were these his only three sons? And were they triplets? There's another question that comes up. Did he have triplets? I mean, that's interesting. Actually, we have not enough information to draw any kind of conclusions with certainty on it. It may simply have been that he had many other sons and daughters as well, but these were the three who walked in the ways of the Lord. Because one of the things you find in the genealogy is the Old Testament. Whenever there was a period historically where the people didn't walk in God's ways, it's not counted in the history. In other words, when there's periods where there are kings or individuals or people who behaved in ungodly ways, that period is just basically skipped over. And it just focuses upon the godly behavior. And that may have been the case here as well. That no, think about it, Shem had kids and they went the way of the rest of the world. And yet, at the age of 500, he must have adjusted his parenting technique. That's my plan, actually. You know? But, you know, when the kids I have after I'm 500, man, I'm going to do it right. I mean, but the long and the short of it is that these obviously are the three that survived. And so I don't think we have to conclude necessarily that they were the only three kids, nor do we have to assume that they were all born as triplets. And in fact, I play with all sorts of interesting ideas because we find all the nationalities of the world and races of the world come out of these three boys. And I thought one time, what if one of them was an African American and one of them was a Oriental and an Asian, and one of them was a Caucasian, you know, a white guy, a honky, you know? So I mean, what if that was the way they all came out? I mean, you know, it's not like, I mean, we have certain things in our minds saying things have to happen this way, but who knows? Maybe that's the way they came out. All different colors. The original rainbow coalition. I knew Jesse didn't come up with that on his own. But anyway. But aside from that, one thing that is very, very certain, and we'll see this as we move on, is that as we're introduced to Noah, we're also introduced in chapter 6 into the spiritual climate. The first part of that chapter begins to tell us what the earth had come to, what humanity had come to as a consequence of their unwillingness to really listen to the prophets, listen to the preachers, and to allow sin to grow unrestrained and begin to corrupt and pollute humanity. And I think it will serve as a frightening warning about what we see going on in our culture today. I guess that's the only hint that I can give is where we'll go next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truths and the treasures and the revelations that are there, Lord. We know that it speaks far more loudly than we often recognize. And I hope, Lord, that as we have considered what would appear to be, I think from the outside, a very boring chapter with no real relevance, that we begin to realize that there is no such thing in the Bible. That sometimes it's just simply our lack of understanding or appreciation or even effort and application that keeps us from discovering where the great treasures of your word are actually hidden. Lord, teach us to dig and to allow your word to surrender to us its great truths, its great treasures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.